Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 8. And as we were going through chapter 8, the first thing we see is these three ladies' names mentioned. And they supported Jesus with their own substance, with everything that belonged to them. They supported Jesus in his ministry. But a little thing that Luke mentions before he mentions these names, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, he says that these were certain women who were healed of evil spirits and of infirmities. Normally, most of the things that we see of Jesus delivering someone from demonic activity is men or boys. But here there are three women, and how did they respond? They responded, instead of being in servitude to the demonic forces that were in them, are now serving Jesus out of their love and out of their gratitude. As in their response of love to him, they now served him. Mary Magdalene, it said, he cast 7 demons out of her. I don't know what her life must have been like before that, but as soon as that was gone and they were gone, Jesus was the only thing that meant anything to her. And two of these names we see right at the end of Jesus' earthly life. They were there seeing where Jesus, after he was crucified, was put, and the first one to the tomb was Mary Magdalene. Quite interesting. They were with him to the end, and they were with him at the beginning. And from there on, then, Luke is talking to us about the first parable that Jesus gives. And it's, you could call it the sower and the seed, but the main point of the parable is the seed is the Word of God. And it goes into four different kinds of, the seed goes into four different kinds of soil. Well, it's four different kind of hearts. There was a hard path people have been stepping on. Seed falls on it, birds see it, they pick it, and they go away. Seed never sprouts, nothing ever happens. The next one is on the rocky soil. It's nice and warm, sprouts right away, but it doesn't have the depth of root. And it, as soon as the sun comes out, gets scorched and it dies. The next one is in the weedy soil, where the weeds come up and they choke that seed, that wheat or barley, and it does not produce anything. And then the next one goes into good soil. And it's the heart of someone who's got a good and honest heart. And in the Luke account, he only says that that seed produces 100-fold. The other accounts of this story is 30, 60, and 100. But Luke just says 100-fold. He's just cutting to the main point. As soon as he says that, then he goes on and says, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, cover it with a vessel, or putteth it on a bed, but setteth it on the candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whomsoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And then we have the story of Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters coming. And there's such a big crowd listening to Jesus, they can't get to him, so they send a message to Jesus saying, your family's here. And Jesus looked around to the whole crowd and he said, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, every gospel writer has a little bit different direction that he takes the story of Jesus. In Matthew, we see that Jesus is proclaimed as the King of Israel, as Messiah, as God Messiah. And a lot of what's in Matthew is Jesus' teachings. In Mark, we see Jesus as the servant. He comes as the servant of all and gives his life as a ransom for many. In John, we see Jesus is absolutely God. He's God the Son. And the words that Jesus says is not so much his teachings as what words Jesus uses in an argument against the Pharisees or the Sadducees or other people. And so by Jesus' firsthand testimony, we see who Jesus claims to be. And he claims to be God, God the Son. And he's not a martyr. He's the one who went forward in every act of the point where he was getting arrested to the point through the trial, all the way to the cross. And John makes it really clear that the passion and the sufferings and the death of Jesus was not some kind of mere accident of some victim. No, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was all part of God's plan. And then Jesus shows himself to be God when he rose from the dead. Luke shows Jesus to be the perfect man. Now, Luke had a gospel that was written to Greek people, the Greek mindset. They had the Greek culture, the Greek worldview. These were intellectuals. These were people who thought about things and people who had a background of all the Greek philosophers. And this was a gospel that Luke wrote to them. Same Holy Spirit inspired all these gospels, but they originally were written to different people. Luke writes very thematically. The best Greek in the New Testament is Luke's writing, both in Luke and in Acts. So I say that because a lot of the things that Luke writes, he leaves out parts that the other ones have. But he also has things in there that the other ones don't have, because he's got a different audience, and those things are absolutely necessary for the other audience. So Luke leaves out a lot about this parable. But the point of him giving that parable is the fact that the seed is the Word of God. And there are four different kinds of hearers from the time that word is spoken. The same way that there are different seasons when the sower will sow seed. Well, the last one, the seed that went into good soil. What, you want to close that if they're going to keep playing out there? Okay. The last one was the one who had the good and honest heart, having heard the word, kept it, and brought forth fruit with patience, with perseverance. It's the perseverance. And they brought forth fruit. Out of those four different soils, from the one time of sowing, there is really only one out of those four hearers that has had any effect to the Word of God. Then he goes on to say, take heed therefore how ye hear. Take heed how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And then the next story is Jesus' family coming to him. And then Jesus doesn't say, oh, you know, they've got a special in with me because they know me, they're my family. No, he says, let me tell you who the intimate members of my family really are. It's those who hear the word of God and do it. Luke, from the very beginning of this chapter, is focusing us on what? The results of someone truly being changed by Jesus' words. From the ladies who are supporting him, all the way down to here. And now we go and we're going to talk about two different miracles. They're very common stories. And as I went through the other Gospels, we taught them already. But Luke's got a whole different focus. Luke writes thematically. So whenever there's a teaching, he follows it with an exact chunk of Jesus' life history and how that applies to what Jesus just taught. Okay, we start reading in verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into the ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the valley, into the lake, and were choked. Then they that fed them saw what was done. They fled and went and told in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and it came to and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw told them by what means that he was possessed of devils and was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, and they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and also give us wisdom to apply what we have read, what your Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to write down for us. Lord Jesus, we ask that you change our hearts. We want to serve you. We want to be your disciples. We want the world to be changed around us, Lord, by what you are doing in our hearts, dear God. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you heard me emphasize certain words, as I was reading this, you probably got the idea of what I was trying to say. Obeying the Word. That was the main point of the seed in the four soils. The only soil that responded to the seed and produced a crop was the one that he says it was an honest and good heart, having heard the Word, kept it, which means obeyed it, followed it, treasured it. And they brought forth fruit with endurance, with patience, with perseverance. And then he talks about don't hide your candle under a bushel, don't hide it under a bed. No, you put it out in a room so that people can walk around in your house and not stumble over stuff. And he says, take heed how ye hear. Watch out, beware of how you hear. He's giving a warning to everybody of how we hear. Why? Because we can just take in a bunch of information. And some people who have really good minds can memorize all kinds of things. I mean, some people can hear something and then say it verbatim for what they heard. One of the guys running for president. Some people can read stuff. And whatever they've read, they can just speak it right out. I mean, some people who were into music, I think it was Cezanne's, he could, after listening to a piece of music, he could just write it down verbatim and have the entire thing right there. I think Mozart could do the same thing. He could just play what he just heard. Some people have minds like that. Is that what Jesus is telling us to be like? Being able to memorize all kinds of stuff? No, he says, take heed how you hear. What are you going to do with what you've heard? Now, memorizing something is great because you take it to heart. It's always going to be there. It's kind of like if you learn a piece of music, you keep practicing it. Or if you're doing a sport, you keep practicing it. It's not that you keep practicing it so that you don't you keep practicing so that you have learned it, but you keep practicing it so that it's impossible to make a mistake. So that's it goes beyond just making sure. It's just like no matter how you play it, you're never going to make a mistake. You learn your putt, or you learn your pitch, or whatever it is that you're doing, so you don't make a mistake. Well, when he says, be careful how you hear, what are we doing with the word? Is it just a bunch of information that we can just parrot it off? Or is it information that is changing our entire life? Is it going in? What's the difference? Well, right now, Tuesday night, the men's are going through Proverbs. And we've spent a bunch of time in chapter 1, and we only got a few verses into chapter 2. But chapter 2 is all about not just learning things, but learning things, putting them into effect to gain wisdom. But it also is being obedient to that wisdom. And I said last week, Solomon, for as wise as he was, he gained lots of knowledge. God gave him wisdom, which means he knows how to put that knowledge in place to be able to use it. He did not continue to obey that wisdom. And he disobeyed the rules that were written down for kings by Moses from God. Don't collect gold. Don't collect wives. Don't collect horses. But that's exactly what he did. So that temple that he followed to the exact perfection of David, as David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give all the instructions on how worship was to be done and how that temple was to be built. And he built that. He then, after building it, having it dedicated to God, and we got this great prayer that everybody prays, you know, about if you, you know, seek God and all this and, you know, the whole thing that you hear every one of these, you know, yearly prayer things. Of course, they leave out the bit about repenting of your sins. You know, people don't want to do that, but they want to praise, they want to ask God for blessing. He then turned and put into God's temple all these pagan altars. And he even burned some of his sons to Moloch in the temple of God. It's pretty sick. Be careful how you hear. What are you going to do with God's word? You obey it. Why would you want to obey it? Do you mean you're not going to really experience all that life has for you? You're going to be, you know, puritanical? You're going to be pietistic? All those kind of nice things they throw at us? I wish people really were puritanical in the true term. you'd see a change. You'd see revival because it was through those guys that revival happened. Revival doesn't happen through people who do not obey God's word. No, what happens is they weren't following what God's word said. They weren't obeying it. Our country doesn't obey it. We had some nice, godly, biblical principles in the founding of this country. Why did that happen? Because of the great awakenings that happened in our country. Because of the pilgrims and the separatists and the Puritans who came into this country. Did we follow it? Did we keep it? Did we obey it? Of course not. Now you can't find a Bible in any school library. You can get Hanagavitas or whatever, those things. You can get Qurans, but you can't find any Bibles in there. Why? Because that's going to limit our expression of life. It's going to limit our enjoyment of life. Is it? These next two stories that Jesus gives us are two stories. One of them is a story of the stilling of the storm. And after it happened, the disciples are going, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Creation itself obeys Jesus. The next one is this demoniac. Well, we know from the Matthew account there was two guys there. But Luke is focusing on one. Mark also focuses on one. What does he do? He rebukes all those demons. And what do? They obey him. The demonic forces that are in rebellion against God will obey Jesus' voice because they know who he is. All creation obeys Jesus' voice because they know who he is. Jesus says, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." What's the difference? We are created in the image of God. And you go, "So what?" We have to have a free will. We have to have a free will. God wants a real relationship. He doesn't want another automaton. He doesn't want another, you know, another robot out there. He's got all of creation that always does what he commands it to do. I got some nice pretty rocks in my front yard. They're doing everything that God commanded them to do. Got some nice plants, nice trees in my yard. They're doing everything God commands them to do. And what about me? I've got a free will. It's up to me. Take heed how I hear. Am I listening? Am I obeying? Am I keeping? If I do, the result is what? 100-fold. 100-fold fruit. Now, the 100-fold fruit is there. One main point of the fact is there's someone who is sowing seeds in a field. Why would he do that? Because he's a farmer, and that's his business. His business is to make a profit. If you don't make a profit, it's called a hobby and you starve. No, you have a business to make a profit. Why in the world would we want to have a good and honest heart and bring forth fruit with patience? Because the profit is due him for his sufferings. The profit is due him for the investment that he's put into our life. It is due him. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. That was the last sola of the five solas. To God be the glory. That's where the Puritans stood. To God be the glory. And they were kicked out of all kinds of countries because they were going to do things God's way. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Yeah. Who said that? Great things he has done. Legion, who no longer had his legion of demons. He went to his hometown and he did what? Tell the great things that God has done. There's a man who did what? He's producing a hundredfold. That seed went into a prepared field. And he had a good and honest heart. Having heard the word, he kept it. And he brought forth fruit with patience. I know I'm like starting this whole thing with the application, but I really wanted to set forth how Luke put these stories together. Why did he do them in this order? Because his main point is, be careful how you hear. Put what you hear into place. Otherwise, it might be taken away. It might be taken away. It's a judgment of God to take it away. But it's also the mercy of God, because here you are, you're going to stand before the great white throne, you got to answer. Well, God says, okay, I'm not going to give him any more, because he's not going to believe. He's not going to be changed. So it's a mercy for him to not hear any more truth to which he will be held to an account. What a horrible judgment. Horrible judgment. With the sower and the seed, it's a snapshot of one season. How many seasons are in a year? Well, in Israel, they plant twice a year. That's two sowings. Here in Phoenix, it's about the same. Two major times of planting. But some places you can get four. So there's four times in a year where there's a sowing of the seed. Well, yeah, everybody here, we all believe. Everybody here, we are trying to bring forth some fruit to give glory to God with endurance. But there's all kinds of times when the Word of God comes to our heart, even though we're saved, and it might land on a piece that's still hard, that we haven't allowed the Lord to bust up yet. Or there's some rocks that, yeah, it's like I really want to go in that direction. I'm all on fire for God in this area. Let's go. But things get tough. And it doesn't have any root and it dries up. Or there's all the cares and the riches and the pleasures. And they choke out our ability to give God the profit that's due him for his investment. And there's parts of our heart that are there, good and honest, and it's bringing forth a crop to his glory. Okay. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into the ship with his disciples. He said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now this is the Sea of Galilee. It's like 14 miles long and maybe, 8 miles wide. The peaks are 1,200 to 2,000 feet above sea level, and they go all the way down under the Sea of Galilee to like 700 feet below sea level. What do we got is a gigantic bowl. And the winds come from the Golan Heights and they come swooping down into that bowl and they start churning up the Sea of Galilee, and it can happen really fast. Sometimes it's nice and calm. Sometimes there is horrible storms. And from ancient times, there is recorded horrible, terrible storms where people have died. Lots of people have died on that lake when the storms have come by. Well, here comes one of these storms. Well, who were most of Jesus' disciples? They were fishermen, which means they grew up on that lake. They know everything about that lake. They know everything about the boat that they're in. Chances are they've been on that boat for several years as it is. They know about this stuff. Couldn't they tell that there might be a storm coming? Maybe, maybe not. Why did they go out there? Because Jesus told them to. Because Jesus told them to. You're doing what Jesus tells you to do, and what happens? The storm comes up. Go back to the parable. Well, we're not talking about a seed falling on a hard pan soil. Now we're talking about the seed that is in the rocky soil. So what happens? Why they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of what? Temptation or trial fall away. Jesus gave them the lesson. Now it's time for the lab session. Okay, what's going on? Trial time. Let's go across the sea. Okay, here they go. They're right in the middle. Storm breaks out. Has the seed gone into good soil, or is the seed on rocky soil? You won't know until the trial hits. Then you know. Hudson Taylor had a table and he had tea on it, and he had someone new coming. And so he had all the tea things and he was pounding on that table. And what was happening? Well, the teacups are jiggling around and the tea starts splashing out. And he says, this is what it is when you do God's will. Things start getting splashed out of the cup, which means what's ever on the inside gets splashed out. What's on the inside? Well, we get to see what's in the inside of the disciples. Now, looking at the other gospel account, in Matthew it says, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. I mean, this sounds just like a cry for help. You know, you got to save us. We've seen you save other people. Save us. It's time for me now. You need to save me now. Mark is a little bit different. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? What are they doing? Well, Jesus seems to be kind of aloof. He seems to not being carried. There he is. Where is he? He's sleeping on a cushion. Don't you care? You're just sleeping. You're not even bailing. You're not even helping. In the Luke account, Master, Master, which is teacher, teacher, we're going to drown. He seems to be saying this, he's like a statement of doom. This is what's going to happen. Well, with a trial, if it's a real trial, there is no light at the end of the tunnel. If there was, it wouldn't be a trial then, would it? Of course not. If you could figure out how this is going to go, how it's going to get fixed, how I can make it happen, how I think that there may be some hope on this, then it's not a trial. It's just an inconvenience. No, for it to be a real trial, we're going to die. Boat was getting filled with water. It's not a good thing, because boats stay on the water when there's no water in it. That's how they float. You know, that's what's supposed to be. And of course, I just have to talk a little bit about where we are in American Christianity. If the water is the world, and here we are in a fellowship, when too much of the world comes into the fellowship, what happens? It goes down. And people are crying out all over the place. Don't you care if we drown? I see that a lot. It's a horrible trial in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism gets its name because these were the churches who were preaching the gospel and people were getting saved. And revival was happening through their hands, with the power of the Holy Spirit and with God's Word. How did the world get into the church? Oh, well, the Holy Spirit really isn't for today. Oh, well, you really can't trust the Bible. It's just written by men. No, you've got nothing to use. You got nothing to go. You got absolutely nothing as a pastor. What are you doing then? You might as well, be a psychologist or something. Oh, that'll work. Let's show people how they can enjoy what they've got of this life better. Do you see Jesus doing that? He's not standing in the boat like, really, you shouldn't really just think about how wet it's getting in here. Just enjoy the fact that you're out there in nature. Just experience this wonderful thing that life is giving you right now. Did he do that? It's not about what's going on, it's how you feel about it. You know, you just have to change the way you feel about the fact that the boat is going down right now. You'll be okay. Just don't think about that next wave that just about knocked you out of the boat. No. You have to think about... That's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He told his disciples, get out in the middle of that boat. Get out in the middle of that sea because a storm is coming and we need to be in it. Now, he doesn't tell them that ahead of time. But that trial need to happen. You need the lab session. So have you really learned the lesson or not? As they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. He'd been preaching all day long. Now we know from the Matthew account there's all kinds of kingdom parables that just went on. The only one that Luke gives us is the sower and the seed, because he's got a whole different point, whole different purpose in writing this gospel. Now there's the winds and the waves and the water, and they were in jeopardy. Absolutely, they're going to drown out there. And with those kinds of winds and things going on, you'd be lucky to even survive, even if you're a good swimmer, because the storm was so bad. Your body wouldn't be able to take it. If you're a really good swimmer, you know, Jack LaLanne, you know, he was dragging his barge, you know, from, you know, to go to Catalina Island. He would do it every year or whatever. Well, there wasn't a big storm going on when that was happening. But even if these guys are good swimmers, you're still going to have to swim 3 miles with a storm that's continuing to push you under the water. I mean, this is not neat. They came to him, they woke him and said, Master, Master, we perish. So then what did he do? He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water. The word here for rebuke is the same word that we see for rebuke when he's rebuking demons to get out of people. So because of that, some of the commentators, even Adam Clark, which is 16th century, I think, or 17th century, he thought that it was the demonic forces trying to kill Jesus and his disciples so that the demoniac wouldn't be set free. We don't really know. I've heard that taught. It sounds nice. But the fact is, Jesus is sovereign God, and he has the right and the authority and the power to rebuke the winds and the waves. He stood up. He woke up and he stood up and he spoke out. And there was a calm. Well, I can splash around my cup of water for a while. And how long is it going to take for that thing to finally settle down? It's going to take a while, even in a little cup. Now take a great big Sea of Galilee. No, Jesus has the ability to make it instantly calm. And that's what they saw. And then Jesus said to his disciples, where's your faith? Now, in one of the other Gospels, he rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. Where is your faith? Are you the seeds in the rocky soil? He didn't say that, but they knew what he was talking about. Where's your faith? And they, being afraid, wondering, saying to one another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water to obey him. The trial's going on. What's going on inside the disciples' hearts? Fear. When Jesus stood up and rebuked the waves and the wind, and it was completely calm, now what's going on in the disciples' hearts? Fear. Why? Because the one who is asleep on the cushion is the true master of the universe. He's the God over the wind and the sea. When it's all clear, all of a sudden your head is clear and you can start thinking about things. When things are going crazy in the trial, you don't think about what God has already said. But let me read a few things that God had already said. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars, and he puts the deep in their storehouses. Psalm 33:6-7. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Psalm 46:1-3. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Savior, the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring seas and the roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. Psalm 65:5-7. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea, and the waves mount out, you still them. Psalm 89:8-9. Psalm 65:5-7. O God, our salvation, you who are the trust of the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who establishes the mountain by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves. Psalm 107:23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord, and in their trouble he brought them out of the distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Anyway, lots of psalms. This is the hymn book of the Jewish nation. They would have had them memorized. They would have sung them. They know who this is in their boat. This is Yahweh Jehovah God standing in their boat, commanding the winds and the wave to cease. They were afraid. They thought they were going to die during the storm. And as soon as Jesus stood up and rebuked the winds and the waves, now they are afraid because the God of the universe is standing in their boat. This is the fear of the Lord, not the fear of men. The fear of man is a trap. They were caught in their fear. And Jesus says, where's your faith? And they were afraid. What manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who tells nature what to do? God does. And it has to obey him because he created it. It doesn't have a free will to do whatever it wants to. But man does. Verse 26, and they arrived in the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. Okay, this word Gadarenes, and there's Gerizenes, and you're going to see both names in the Gospels. And you can say, well, is there a problem? Was it a misprint? Was some a typo? Or what was going on? Well, the fact is, even though that city is pretty far away from the Sea of Galilee, they have also found by archaeology, that it owned a chunk of property right there on the Sea of Galilee. So, Gadarenes and Gerizenes, it's the same piece of property, and it had two different names. But they've now found out that it's not some kind of typographical error of somebody who wrote it, you know, years past when it happened because he didn't know the geography. No, that's exactly where it is. Anyway. So they got there. Across the sea. And when he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time. Lots of demons in there. And wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice that says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Wow. Here is this naked, crazy person. Well, it isn't just a normal naked, crazy person. This is a naked crazy person who is demon possessed. Not just a little bit, because he asks him his name and he says, Legion. Well, what's Legion? 6,000 Roman soldiers. How many are in there? I don't know, but there's a lot. We know from the Mark account that when the demons wanted to go get a piggyback ride, 2,000 swine ran down the embankment, jumped in the water, and died. It's a lot of guys, a lot of company. There's a big party going on in this poor guy. Now, I have to say a little bit about that word possessed, because the word possessed is not in the Bible. You'll read it in the English, in almost all the translations. It'll say, you know, that they were possessed by demons, or Mary Magdalene, who, you know, was possessed by 7 demons. That word is not in the Greek. Demons never possess a person. I just have to tell you that. They never possess a person. But a person can be demonized. That's what the Greek word is, demonize, if you want to put it into English. We get this idea of possession, and so we have this concept of ownership and total control, and then, oh, well, a born-again Christian couldn't ever be demon-possessed because the Holy Spirit that's indwelling them would never allow a demon to possess him because he's possessed by God. I mean, that's how our rhetoric goes. But the word is not possessed. It's demonized. So can a Christian be possessed? A Christian is only possessed by God. No one is ever possessed by a demon. They're demonized. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. You can look it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This thorn in the flesh was given to him by what? A minister of Satan. Paul knew where this thorn in the flesh came from. It was like a fiery tent peg jammed in his side, if you want to look at it literally. And you can allegorize that to make it mean all kinds of different things. The Apostle Paul was demonized by this thing that was it causing him to not even be able to minister. He couldn't do his duty as an apostle because he was immobilized by this demonic attack. Was he possessed? No, nobody's ever possessed. They're demonized. I just want to get this to everybody's mind because we come up with all these crazy rhetoric things and it's all not biblical. Can a Christian be demonized? Absolutely. Now, how does a person get demonized? A lot of different things. A lot of different things. Paul wasn't into the occult. He wasn't into rock and roll music. He wasn't writing pentagrams on the floor and doing weird things. He wasn't doing any of those things. But it was something that the Lord allowed to keep him from pride. And he cried out to God for it to go away. I mean, 3 times he said he cried out for God to take it away. And what did Jesus tell him? No. Didn't he have the faith to get rid of it? Couldn't he cast it out just like he cast out the demon out of the 1-900 number that was there in Ephesus? No, not Ephesus. It was Philippi. No, what did Jesus say? No, my grace is sufficient for you. That my glory is going to be made known through your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. The word for sufficient is the same word for contentment, which means I'm going to give you the grace to be content in your pain. Is that the kind of answer we want? No, I would love to be able to preach the word of faith thing and have all the money I want and live wherever I want and have my Lear jets and have my, you know, own some kind of, you know, island someplace and do whatever. It would be great. Or you could be spiritually mature and God would give you the grace to be content in your pain. What do you want? You want to be a brat? Spoiled baby? Or do you want to be spiritually mature? Well, this guy couldn't do anything to help himself. What happens here? As soon as Jesus gets out of the boat, this crazy person who's got all these demons is running up to Jesus. Now I just have to tell you something. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples right now. What just happened? Lab session. Yeah. Well, what's a lab session for? So you really do know that you know the material. And you can see how it all works together. But it also teaches you to what? It teaches you to learn. That's the whole idea of a lab session. It teaches you how to learn. Well, they had a lab session. The disciples were afraid. Now, what had happened if they had just gone across the sea without the storm, without Jesus showing himself to be the God of the universe? And all of a sudden, here is this person possessed by all these demons who has enough to be called legion. You think they were scared before? You think they were scared in the presence of Almighty God standing in a boat? And now all of a sudden, they're in the presence of, you know, almost Satan incarnate? You think you were scared before? You think this... Talk about a bad day. Talk about a trial. Now, Jesus allowed the disciples to be tested in the Sea of Galilee in an area of their weakness? No, in an area of their strength! These guys were the experts. These were the professionals. These are guys who know everything about the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. That's where the trial comes, in our strength. We don't get tried in our weakness. Why? Because the moment we're in our weakness, we're crying out to God, Lord, you got to help me. Because this is totally out of my hands. I mean, it's like, oh, this bad thing's going to happen here. You take the wheel. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait for you to show up. I'm trusting you. But in an area of our strength, that's where the trial has to be. Or it's not a real trial. It's like, okay, you think you can handle everything? Let me just shut off the light at the end of that tunnel and see how strong you are. See how expert you are. Now when they get face to face with Legion, Jesus takes over. We don't see the disciples here at all. They are there. They're witnessing the whole thing. But they're not in the story. They're just watching it all. This is an area of their weakness. As we go further on, we're going to see in Luke 9 where he's going to send out the 12. And he's going to empower them with the power of the Holy Spirit to cure diseases and cast out demons and all this other kind of stuff. This hasn't happened yet. They haven't grown up enough to be able to do this yet. So Jesus is giving them another lesson. Something totally out of their league. Like the last one was in their league. And, you know, Luke talks about this guy. He'd regularly be caught and he's bound with chains and fetters. But the demonic power in him was so great, nothing could keep him bound. And so, what is the devil doing? Well, we know from, you know, the Mark account, he was actually cutting himself with sharp rocks and stuff. And you see this. When somebody's got company, they are being run by Satan. And they'll do ugly things to their bodies. And they are doing just almost to the point of killing themselves. But they don't. Sometimes people do. They succeed. But a lot of times people don't succeed. Why? They got company. Now, we're pretty sophisticated in America, in the Western world. We don't think much about, you know, demonic activity. But things in our culture had changed since I was a kid. When rock music started being very Satan-focused, and people started getting into demonic worship, and then the movie came out, Possessed, or Exorcist, and, the reality of what's really going on is now changing the way our culture looks at the spirit world. And then you have the so-called scientists who are doing all this study in paranormal activity and parapsychology and parascience, metascience, whatever you want to call it. People have been really getting into this stuff. And you've got Eastern religion that came into America when the folks came back from Vietnam. And people are seeing the reality of the spirit world. People are really getting into the spirit world. It was kind of a subculture, and you'd make fun of people who do voodoo or putting a mojo on here or whatever. And now all of a sudden it's become commonplace. So commonplace where you can drive within a mile and you can see psychics. You can see, it'll say psychic healing, or it'll say healing touch or healing massage, or they'll just go and say Reiki right there on the front of the door within a mile of here. Now people are interacting with the demonic realm all over the place. Now it's really, really common. I mean, you would feel like dirty if you would go, you know, and have your palm read when I was a kid. It's not something that's like, ew. People don't do that. I mean, there's like, well, maybe that person would do that. Well, you know, well, they're smoking, they got tattoos and stuff. They probably do something like that. No, it is so infected our culture. It is commonplace now. So what's also commonplace? Demonic activity. You've got the Christian churches who have rejected the Holy Spirit's inspired Bible, and because of that, they want the power of the Holy Spirit, but they don't have the real Holy Spirit. They've got seducing spirits. They've got kundalini. And they've got familiar spirits. And people are ready to, you know, give you a word of God. Well, did it come from God? Well, the thing that talks to me all the time says his name is Jesus. He says he's a Christ spirit. He says he lives within me. Really? You know, Paul tells us not to reject prophecy, but to test all things. And these churches are just all into the signs and wonders, and they're not testing anything. Because they've got the rhetoric that says, well, you know, you can't criticize it because you're going to sin against the Holy Spirit. Because it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So nothing's tested. Well, anybody can show up and say, God told me. And what, you're supposed to take their word from it? I mean, there's one movie that I like, and it's this, I forget what it is, Lady Hawk. And the guy, he says, you know, he was trying, this guy's trying to get this other guy to do him some work for him or something, and he says, you know, I talk to God all the time and he's never mentioned you. Well, that's kind of the way it should be. If God's got a word for us, he's already been talking to us about it. If God's going to send somebody to confirm that, that's the way it is. But all of a sudden, you're going to hear from somebody you've never seen before? You better test that. Because the spirit of Antichrist is all over the place. And what does the spirit of Antichrist do? Try to get people to have a substitute for a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So you can go to a place and it's great praise and worship and having all these experiences and all that, and it's wonderful. But it's a substitute for a real relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, well, how dare you say that about them? Well, look at their lifestyle. Look at what they're teaching. Are they teaching this? Be careful what you, how you hear. Are they teaching that? They're not teaching that. They don't care what kind of sin people are in, just as long as they come and give them more money. They're not going to hold anybody accountable. They're not going to do a Matthew 18 to anybody, because somebody's going to be offended. And if you kick them out of church, then other people will leave too, because they're going to think you're mean. What about 1 Corinthians 5? Paul says, get rid of the immoral brother. If somebody is claiming to be a Christian and they're living in unrepentant sin, don't be a blessing to their life. Don't invite them to your house. Don't bless them. Don't let them be in church. They need to be ashamed because the church is holding them accountable for their sin. That's not what we see. We see one great big happy. Once saved, always saved. Well, here's a guy who knows how he got involved with this stuff. We don't really know. There's lots of demoniacs that Jesus took care of. A lot of them. But it's really interesting what we read here. As he was filled with his demons, and he says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. The devils know who Jesus is. The disciples got to see who Jesus was. They know that he's sovereign God and he's standing in their boat and the winds and the waves are gone. Here comes this demon-possessed man, and this demon-possessed man, the demons in him, know who he is. He's the Son of the Most High God. The demons know. What do the demons do? They say, I beseech thee, torment me not. I just have to read a little tidbit of the grammar real quick of what's going on right there. I read it here somewhere. Oh, here it is. Okay. So, it's basically aorist active subjunctive of a prohibition functioning as an aorist active imperative, which implies never to start an action. So, what the demons are saying is, don't start the torment. Don't start the torment. The demons are crying out to God, don't start the torment. Now, in the other account, it says before it's time. Which means what? They know there's a time of torment that they're waiting for. Don't start the torment before it's time. There's going to be a time. They still got some freedom to do what? A whole bunch of bad, ugly, nasty things. Don't start it. Don't start the torment. These demons are asking Jesus for mercy. Why? They are deserving that torment. And what do they know? Their judge has caught them in the act. He cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice. And of course, this guy has just got to be, it's just a horror movie. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. I don't know how that all happens, but he was packed full of them. And I have to say that demons are angels who rebelled against God. Angels are the ministering spirits that God had created. And some of them did not want to minister. They wanted to live their own existence in rebelling against God. Satan led some revolt, and it says in Revelation, kind of in picturesque language, that the tail of the devil swept out a third of the stars, which means the devil led a rebellion of a third of the angelic beings against God. Well, God is creator, and he's transcendent. He's a transcendent of his creation. And if all of his creation rebelled against him in one united thing, they still couldn't take God out because he's creator. But here, what is Satan doing? He is collecting as many as he can under his influence to lead rebellion against the creator. Kind of like if you had an ant farm and they all decided to come out and bite you. Well, they're not going to last very long. Either you squish them with your fists or your feet or you pull out the raid. I mean, that's, you know. They besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And that, the word is abuso. The abyss. Now there's an abyss. In abuso, buso is deep, and is the negative part of the Greek word. And so it's basically the bottomless pit, in other words. It's this abyss that doesn't have a bottom to it. A pit that's so deep doesn't have a bottom. Well, where would that be? Well, in the middle of a sphere, it could be in the center of the earth where there is no bottom because it's a sphere. So you would continue to fall and not get anywhere. You'd be held to a place that constantly falling and never getting anywhere. I guess. I don't know. There's a place called Tartarus that is a place where the angelic beings before the flood were put, and they're still there and chained to this day. And these are the really bad, nasty ones, and they've stayed chained up down there, wherever that down there is. But it's a separate place from Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. Though there's a bottomless pit. Well, there's going to be an angel who has the key to the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation. He's going to open it up, and what's going to come out? All these nasty demonic beings that are kind of like gigantic grasshoppers with scorpion tails that are going to be Joel's army from Joel chapter 3, who are going to go over the walls and break into buildings and sting people. Until God says it's not going to happen anymore. And people are going to want to die and they won't be able to die. That's one of the judgments of Jesus when that happens. Well, they didn't want to go down to the abyss. It's no fun down there. They can't do anything bad to those who are created in the image of God. So there were there and heard of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. Now, why does a demon need to enter into something? Because it's spirit. It doesn't have a body. I mean, people can say, "Oh, I saw an angel," or "I saw a demon," or "I saw something," but it doesn't have, it's not material. Which means it's not something we can see. It doesn't have that doesn't have a body. So in order to do anything on this place where we live, where it's a material plane, it has to inhabit something that has material, if that makes any sense. So he allowed them to go into this herd of swine. Well, I had to look up a group of pigs. It's called a drift or a drove, or a sounder of swine, or a team, or a passel of hogs. So you have different, you know, the collection of, it's not really herd, isn't really good English. You've got all these other ways of saying it. Anyway, what are those pigs doing there? I thought this is Israel. Well, Galilee, this is the section of Galilee. There's lots of Gentiles there. Jews are living there. There's synagogues there. But there's lots of Gentiles there. Pigs are unclean animals, which means it's not kosher. Jews wouldn't have anything to do with pigs. It's not something they'd eat. So, what are they doing there? Well, they could have been owned by Jews, and the Jews were paying the Gentiles to take care of them, and they were just making the money off the business. Could have been. Or they're just Gentiles living there. But why would there be so many? Because it's really a good business. And there's lots of Roman legionnaires. Ever heard of the term living high off the hog? If you know the etymology of that, the people who were living low on the hog were the privates. And as you moved up in the military, you were living higher up on, you were eating the better cuts of meat of the animal. That's what it means living high on the hog. Because you get your ration and it was going to be hog meat. This is the food that runs the armies, because it's really easy to produce, and you can produce a lot of food, and they grow pretty fast, and they eat anything and everything. I mean, and they're pretty intelligent animals, and they're fairly easy. It's not like they're going to, you know, all of a sudden fall in a mud puddle and can't get up like a sheep or something like that. I mean, these things are pretty independent, and they eat everything. So it's really not a difficult animal to raise for food. And they have been hybridized for food. Like 2000 BC, there is evidence in China of them already not just being raised for food, but also ham and bacon. That's how old bacon is. So, right after Noah got off the ark, you know, what did he do? He had a sacrifice to God of the clean animals. Well, there was 7 of each clean animal on the ark, but there was only 2 of every unclean animal. Well, after a couple of generations, some of them unclean animals, you know, they look pretty tasty. And sure enough, people started eating them. I mean, it happened pretty quick. And they easily hybridized into now all these nice different varieties of, you know, bacon and different things. So some of the varieties are not being used so much today because they were mainly used because of their fat content. Now it's all about the non-fat content with the more muscle. And you can say, okay, little piggyback ride isn't that cute. Well, you know, they're domesticated hogs that are huge. And some of them get wild. And they have these hog shoots where there are these wild animal pigs that have gotten out and they just are running amok and they're destroying the natural landscape and they're eating up the food source for, you know, deer and moose and all that other kind of stuff. And this one, this high school age kid, he went on one of these and he shot one of these hogs and it was over 2,000 pounds. That's a big animal. That's a lot of meat. That's a lot of bacon. So, anyway, why were they producing these things? Because they reproduce a lot and they grow fast, and it's a really cheap way of protein for all these legionaries everywhere. Okay, and there was a lot there. We know from the Mark account that 2,000 of them ran down that steep incline and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. So, that proves one thing. Demon-possessed pigs can't swim. Can pigs swim? Absolutely they can swim. Oh yeah, they like toiling around in water. They really enjoy their life as pigs. Pigs have a really nice life as pigs. I mean, they just enjoy everything there is. They watch little birds and butterflies, and they like their little mud puddles, and they're actually quite clean animals. They normally don't want to sit in their own filth. You know, they have a place where they go, and they sleep someplace where it's clean. But, you know, if there's some mud around, oh, look at that mud. Oh, that mud's for me. Oh, I'm born for mud. Oh, and then they go and just get all nice and cool down in that mud. Isn't that fun for mud? They're unclean animals. Which means that, you know, they are... God says you really don't want to eat those things because they eat other things that are dead. And so they can accumulate all kinds of poisons and nasty diseases because they have eaten other things that have died of diseases and still live. I mean, that's how... You know, anyway. God says, better off not eating that one. I know it smells really good in the morning, but, you know, just... I mean, like bat on a stick, you know. I'm proclaimed victory over that unclean animal. You know, I'm not even tempted to eat bat on a stick. You know, just okay. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountainside, and they besought him that they would suffer to enter into them, and he suffered them, and the devils went out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. Then they that fed them saw what was done, and they fled and went and told in the city and in the country. So how long did that take? Well, they're in the country. They're not in the city. So it took a while for them to get to wherever it was that they needed to talk to, the owners and the folks who they are responsible to, and how this whole thing took place. Then they went out to see what was done. Who's that they? The folks who came out of the cities and the towns who heard about what was done. And they came to see Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Weren't they afraid of that crazy person there who's living in the tombs and cutting himself and shouting out? Yeah. They had some mercy. They'd tie him up every now and then, but he'd get away. They weren't afraid of the man anymore, but they were afraid of the one who cast out the demons, who sent those demons into their corporation and destroyed it. Not going to make any profit this year. Profit went down the drain. They saw the man sitting at Jesus' feet. Have a nice conversation? Jesus is discipling him. He's pouring into him. He is there, just like Mary of Bethany, at the feet of Jesus, just absorbing every single grace-filled word of Jesus. It's all he wants. He just wants to be with Jesus for the rest of his life. This is amazing. He's never had anything like that. He's only had torture. I'm sure for a while it was kind of fun. Until these bad guys, the bad company that was infesting him, got worse and got worse and got worse. I'm sure to begin with he felt kind of special. He felt like he was a somebody. He felt like he could just intimidate anybody. He probably had all kinds of words of knowledge for all kinds of folks. He probably was pretty psychic. Could probably do some really neat things. But it was horrible bondage. And he was crying out. And he couldn't even kill himself. But then Jesus came. And the demons inside of him were accusing Jesus of wrongdoing. Don't start the torment yet. Why'd you come to us, thou Son of the Most High God? This man, we know from the Matthew account there are two guys there, but this man had a lot of information that came through all these demons. Got a lot of theology from those demons, but it was a little bit tainted. But then he met the real Jesus. He met the real God of the universe. And he is there at his feet. He's there at Jesus' feet, and this is the first time he's ever had his right mind. He can see things clearly. He knows who God is. He knows that God loves him. And he knows that Jesus delivered him. And there is a Savior right in front of him. And he just wants to take every single word that Jesus has to say. And the people showed up from the town. And they were afraid. Why are they afraid? Here is someone far more powerful than that demoniac. There's someone far more powerful than all the accumulation of all those demons inside that guy. And they were afraid. I'm sure they were mad. They were angry. Somebody just destroyed all of our venture. Our entire corporation is down the drain. I mean, they probably came and we're going to get that guy. And there it was. It was Jesus. I'm sure they had heard that Jesus had cast out demons before. But they never took Jesus seriously. I'm sure they had heard that Jesus had healed people, that Jesus had taught. They never took Jesus seriously. Now they see Jesus, and they see this man clothed in his right mind, and they are afraid. Now, when the disciples were in the boat and they saw Jesus as he really is, they were afraid. And they wanted to be with Jesus for the rest of their life. The demoniac saw Jesus as he really was, and he wanted to be with Jesus for the rest of his life. The town folks got to see who Jesus really were. And verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means that the man was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them. Get away, go away, go away. For they were taken with great fear. Now, after the miraculous catch of fish, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees. Obviously, he was sitting in the boat, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." There's some real fear in Peter. He says, "I'm a sinner, Lord, just go away. I'm not deserving of this kind of grace." And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You think this was great?" No, they told him to go away. They were taken with great fear. Does that make any sense? Happened on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. The children of Israel, says to Moses, there was trumpets, there was smoke, there was lightning, there was earthquakes. And the people said to Moses, "You go up and talk to him alone. That'll be good with us. We're going to die." When God showed up that strong, there was a fear of God, and they knew they were sinners, and they know they're going to be held to an account, and they were afraid, and they said, "Moses, you know how to talk to him. You go up there. We don't want to hear him talking anymore. We don't want to hear his voice anymore. We're going to die." That's a real fear of God from a creature who is in rebellion. No different than the demons. "Oh, you go up there, Moses, and whatever he says, we'll do. Yeah, we'll do whatever he says." The whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. these people got to see that Jesus has the power to remove all those demons out of that guy and bring him into his right mind, clothed and at his feet as a disciple. And they said, go away. Be careful how you hear. They had a fear of God, but it was not a good fear of God. They had a fear of God no different than the demoniac's fear of God. Don't start that torture yet. The demons were there. And they were just a reflection of the heart of that town that didn't want Jesus there. They were taken with great fear. And he went up again into the ship and returned back. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. Oh, please take me. I want to be with you. I want to be one of your disciples. I mean, it's just, you can see the heart. He is just now totally changed and he's in love with Jesus and he wants to do anything that Jesus wants him to do. He doesn't have to be commanded by 2,000 demons. He just wants Jesus, the God of the universe. Like, okay, you tell me what to do, I'll do it. I want to be your disciple. But Jesus sent him away. Doesn't that sound mean? Well, there is a different curriculum for each one of us. There is a different mission for each one of us. There is a different service for each one of us. I mean, no different than after Jesus had said to Peter, you know, do you love me? And then he told Peter, oh, when you get old, they're going to dress you, they're going to take you, they're going to tie you up, they're going to take you to a place you don't want to go. And Peter looked around and saw John and says, hey, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. You, Peter, follow me. You follow me. God had something totally different for John to do than he had for Peter to do. God had something totally different for the apostle Paul and Barnabas to do than he had for Peter and the other apostles. Jesus gives him his call. He says, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. It's like, no, I've got something better for you. But we don't know. I mean, how long was it where that guy was sitting there? It was long enough for him to have enough knowledge of God's Word and enough, after that kind of experience, to know who Jesus really was. It was enough. Some people think, well, I can't share the gospel. You know, I'm not going to get it wrong. I don't know all the Bible passages. I don't know all the answers to all the questions they're going to give me. And Jesus says, just tell them what you know. Give them your own personal testimony. What did God do? What did Jesus do to your life? And how has He gotten you from then to where you are now? That is powerful. And that could change somebody's life. So Jesus said to go to your own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. I think Jesus was with this man quite a long time. The people who saw the craziness with the swine going down and getting drowned, they had to go to their folks who they are accountable to, and then those people had to say, hey, what's going on? We better see what's going on. And then they finally had to come to Jesus. We're talking a couple of hours here. We don't know how long. A couple of hours, I would expect. In a couple of hours, you can have a lot of information, and this man, now in his right mind, in a healed brain, is going to take on that information pretty quickly, and he knows who Jesus is, and he's putting it into effect. For as much as he wanted to do what he thought the epitome of a disciple of Jesus would do, which would be to be one of Jesus' apostles and do that kind of stuff, he says, no, I've got something specific for you to do. Return to thine own house and show how great things God has done unto thee. Tell people in your own hometown what God has done to you personally. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city. Now we know from the other gospel account, it is the Decapolis, which is 10 Greek cities. It's called the Decapolis, instead of the Twin Cities or the Tri-City area or whatever. The Decapolis, 10 of them. And he preached in the Decapolis. The whole city, how great things Jesus had done unto him. Yeah. What do we see? The seed that went into an honest and good heart, having heard the word, kept it, and brought forth fruit with patience 100-fold. That's what we just saw. If that word of God had gone in there before Jesus showed up in this guy's life, it would have been the seed that hit that cement hard soil. It would have bounced off. There would have been so much demonic rhetoric going on in that guy's head that that seed of God's word wouldn't have gotten anywhere until Jesus did his work and kicked them all out. Well, this morning we have a nice event, and it's someone who is taking heed to God's word. Well, the first thing that God asks us to do when we get saved is to be baptized. So we have somebody who wants to be baptized. So I just want to read something real quick here. There's a couple of places that baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, in the epistles. In Romans 6:1-14, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were baptized with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Paul is saying what baptism is about. It is the evidence of a changed life. Buried with him in baptism, being baptized, you go underwater, the water covers you up, and you get pulled out of the water, and it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus. We are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life, the newness of eternal life. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever believeth not shall be damned. Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We're talking about eternal life. And the picture of it is Christ rising from the dead, and we are now living in that newness of life. Verse 5 of Romans 6, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certain we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I mean, the picture there is exactly what we saw of this guy who got the demons kicked out. He's no longer having his body being used for every kind of ugly, nasty thing that the demons would have him do. But now, he's got a brand new life. And what is he using his brand new life for? He's going to serve Jesus. He's going to go where Jesus sends him to go. He's going to say what Jesus told him to say. It's another passage that Peter uses, 1 Peter 3:21 to 22. He's got the allusion of from verse 20, the eight souls in the Ark of Noah being saved through water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Okay. It's not the removal of filth of the flesh, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God, or the appeal, or a commitment of a good conscience towards God, or a witness of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A pledge made to God from a good conscience and a commitment to keep a clean conscience. That is the idea of baptism. I got myself clean by Jesus Christ. His holy precious blood has cleansed me from every sin. But being baptized means you're taking your full identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which means I am making a pledge to God. It's no different than you say I do to the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with. It's a pledge to God. It's an oath to God saying, I am going to keep a clean conscience. Now, how do you keep a clean conscience? By never sinning? No, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship, genuine Christian fellowship, one with another. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the Word is not in us. But if we sin, we confess our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, I write these things so you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. We have a person we can go to, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And He was made a human being, so He would understand our weaknesses. There He was in the boat, the master of the universe. What was He doing there? He was sleeping because He'd been preaching all day and He's exhausted. He was there in His weakness. But He was still God in the flesh with all of His strength. He shows up in the life of a man whose life has been totally destroyed by the greatest terrorist that the universe has ever known and all of his minions. And Jesus rebuked him. And they all had to go away. Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and they all went away. And Jesus commands us to be baptized. And so Isaiah is going to be baptized. So I just want to pray. We'll get our clothes changed, at least I will, and we'll go across the street and get this done. And come back and do communion. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You indeed are in charge. All power and authority is given unto You. And You gave us orders. You said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to keep, to obey everything that I've instructed, everything that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. And behold, remember, I'm there. I'm with you to the very end of this age. Thank you, Jesus, that You are with us. When the storms seem really crazy, You're with us. When all these forces are outside of Your control, You show up and You deliver us. And You are there teaching. Lord, we want to be there at Your feet. You've delivered us. We just want to be with You. And You have a job that You're sending us to do. Lord, help us. Take You seriously. Truly live our life in the fear of the Lord. And be obedient to what You say. We thank you, Lord, that Isaiah here is going to give his good appeal, his good pledge, the pledge of a clear conscience unto you, that he wants the seen world and the unseen world know that he's with you and nothing else matters. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit that empowers us to do everything that you command us, who gives us not just the ability to do it, but also the desire to do those things that are according to your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your Holy Spirit that you give us. Lord, give us the power of your Holy Spirit to do everything that you're calling us to do, Lord. Thank you that you are with us. We thank you for all these things, dear God. Help us take heed to how we hear and be obedient to the truth that we know, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.